please take your Bibles and turn to our text this morning. It's found in the Gospel of Matthew. As we've been preaching through Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 22 and verse 15 to verse 22. Matthew 22, 15 to 22. And let's hear the word of the Lord. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted together how they might trap him, that's Jesus, in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth, and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Then tell us, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their malice and said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax." And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And hearing this, they were amazed. And leaving him, they went away. May God bless his word. Please be seated. Just about every group in Israel is looking to take a big swing at Jesus. In this section of the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew 21 and 22, we have various groups that are mentioned here amongst the Jews who are coming at Jesus. We have the chief priests and the elders, the Pharisees and the Herodians here. We'll see later the Sadducees all come and they take a run at Jesus, looking to take him down. It seems there's not one group in Israel that's actually friendly toward Jesus. Not one group championed his cause. He has to turn to fishermen and tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes to find those who would follow him. As John said, he came to his own, and his own received him not. Here in Matthew 22, we see something very interesting. Christ has a way of making enemies into friends. Enemies into friends, but maybe not the way you might think he would do that. Jesus has a way of making groups of men who do not like each other unite around a certain cause. He has the ability to make men who hate each other unite around their hatred of him. Here we have the Pharisees uniting with the Herodians to destroy Jesus. The Herodians were Jews who were only concerned with secular power. They were those who supported King Herod. That's why they're called the Herodians. Herod was this puppet king in Israel. He was under the thumb of Rome. He was the supposed king of Israel, but only as far as Rome would allow him to be. And he didn't have the right pedigree to be king. He was supposedly half Jewish. And he maintained his power, we know, by bribes and force and treachery. Rome could have squashed Herod in a moment if it wanted, but Herod was just a convenient way for Rome to keep the peace in Israel. And we know it's Herod, this Herod, who stole his brother's wife and who had John imprisoned and then John beheaded. John the Baptist. By the way, we will later see that both Herod and Pilate, who could not stand each other, they were enemies, we're told in Scripture, unite around their hatred of Christ. We're told that after the events around the crucifixion, they became friends. Jesus has a way of making men hate each other less as they focus their hatred on him. And so we have the Pharisees and the Herodians together here. The Pharisees were the religious zealots in Israel. They desired to keep the law. They were on the lookout for the Messiah. They despised the rule of Rome and the corruption of Herod. They didn't see Herod as their true king. But Jesus, you see, was a cause that they and the Herodians could agree upon. And so they conspired together, as we're told here. They plotted how they might trap Jesus in what he said. Matthew informs us that they were intent on ruining Jesus, scheming and plotting to entangle him in his words. They were really looking for that gotcha question for Christ that would destroy him. And in their reasoning, they reasoned they needed the help of the Herodians to pull this off. And so they conspired to bring this question that in their minds there was no good answer to. Let's just pause here for a moment. What would you ask of Jesus if you could? What would be the question if you're suddenly thrust in front of him, and there he is, and you have the chance to present that one question that you've longed to ask? Maybe some issue of life that's perplexed you, some text of scripture you've wondered over, text you've stumbled over, been unable to grasp the weight or the meaning of. Maybe some course of your life that you've wondered about, or some happening in the world. Maybe a math question, a philosophical question. Hopefully, at least one question would come to mind dealing with the glories of the triune God in the face of Christ. One question longing to know something more of the living God. You know, few questions that were ever asked of Jesus in the Bible were sincere or truly looking for a real answer. Most of the time that people came to Jesus with questions, they had an agenda. The knives were out. What a testimony, beloved, to the evilness of sin. Think about it. When men have the one who is the source of all wisdom and knowledge standing in front of them, and they could ask anything at all of him, and here they come rather to seek to destroy Jesus with their questions rather than to worship him. Instead of asking Christ for something glorious, something eternal, something wonderful perhaps about his creation or his person, instead they come looking to make Jesus look like a fool or a heretic or a rebel or an outright wicked man. So we have here in this section of Matthew, the Jews are asking questions to ruin Jesus, to ruin him. They're like those classic reporters who aren't looking for information, but just looking to trip up the one they're interviewing, right? And all of this, that'd be fine if Jesus were just another local politician, some public figure. But they are coming here to the one who made the heavens and the earth. Excuse me, the one who holds all things together, the one who is coming to judge the living and the dead. And so this is not just a mere gotcha kind of questioning. They're coming and they're not understanding that everything is at stake in the things they're asking of this man Jesus. But the truth is, we know that no question can stump the one who is, Not just who has, but the one who is both the wisdom and the knowledge of God. No question can fool this one who, according to the book of Job, we're told, laid the very foundations of the earth, determined its measurements, set the boundaries for the oceans, commands the morning sun to rise, who knows the depths of the seas. He knows where the rain and the snow and the hail are found. He guides the stars in their paths. The lightning bolts come and await his commands. He numbers the clouds. He gives the lion its prey. He knows where the mountain goats give birth. He gives the horse its might. He created the great sea creatures and beasts of the field. The one who knows when the sparrow falls. The one who knows when you're being formed in the womb. He knows every thought you have and every word you would speak before you. It's even on your tongue. Who knows the number of your days and heartbeats and hairs on your head. Go ahead. Ask something that would trip him up. It's amazing that we find men in every generation who believe that they are able to contend with the Almighty. Every generation. Each generation there are new challenges and challengers who think they have what it takes to take on the God of heaven and earth. When you think about it, what could be more ridiculous? But we still find skeptics and atheists in our day, men like Richard Dawkins or Sam Harris or the late Christopher Hitchens, all standing there with their puny intellects thinking they can take on the God of heaven. Or maybe it's just a friend you have who does that, a family member who tries to stare down the Almighty. What they all fail to realize is that every one of their fellow skeptics or atheists have all failed beforehand. All of them. How do we know they failed? They're dead. And they're dead without any promise of rising up from the grave. Everyone. We can look across the centuries, beloved, and team skeptic and team atheist has been decimated. But they still believe they can win. They're bloody, but you could say unbowed, determined to go on even though resistance is futile. Every generation, it seems, decides to do its own Pickett's charge. Pickett's charge. You know anything about the Battle of Gettysburg? General George Pickett of the Confederacy led a cavalry charge there at Gettysburg, and it was against the Union forces, and it was at the command of General Lee, and they were decimated. So Pickett's charge has been the word, the phrase to refer to a foolish, futile effort. It was an ill-planned and ill-timed charge. There were 12,500 Confederate soldiers. Over 1,200 were killed. 4,000 wounded. About 4,000 more were captured. Pickett survived, but he was said to be inconsolable in the moments after the charge and the defeat. After the failed assault, General Lee, told Pickett to rally his division for another assault. And Pickett is said to have replied, "General, I have no division." The world of men are like General Lee. They think they can rally again and bring the Almighty to an end. When the centuries of men who have tried would cry out and say, "We have no division. The question that we find here in Matthew is this generation's or that generation's Pickett's charge. They came with a question about law and taxes to Jesus. Taxes paid to Caesar. Think about that for a moment. This is what men thought would destroy the Son of God. This question. A mere question about law and taxes. You wonder how laughable that was to the angels who constantly live in the unapproachable light of the throne. But nevertheless, here go the sons of men once again charging against the throne with this question. A question about the law. They want to see if Jesus keeps the law of Moses in paying taxes to Caesar. Here's the trap. And they come very disingenuously to Jesus. But he knows what they're up to. They try to butter him up, flatter him. Teacher, we know that you're truthful. We know you teach the way of God in truth. You defer to no one, for you're not partial to any. And yet it's a trap. Tell us, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? Here's the trap. If Jesus says yes, yes, it's lawful to do this. They'll accuse him of being a lackey or a stooge for Rome, the Pharisees will. And also, in their minds, ignoring the law of Moses, the second commandment that says that there are not to be any graven images. They looked at the coin, and it had the image of Caesar on it, and to the Pharisees, that was a graven image. They hated Rome as well, and they felt like the tax would be just a sign of Rome's unjust control over them. But a yes here would please the Herodians, who were just fine with Rome's control, because it gave them a certain level of power under Herod. But if Jesus said no, you shouldn't pay that tax, then he'd put himself in danger of being accused of sedition by the Roman Empire. And so they want to put Jesus between a rock and a hard place here. And they believe they've got him dead to rights with this question. There's no way out. It's sort of like asking a man a yes or no question, like, do you still beat your wife? How do you answer? If you answer no, it makes it sound like you used to. But you don't know. This is meant to give Jesus no good option. The Jews think they're sort of playing four-dimensional chess with Jesus. But he's not playing here. He's ruling. These are silly men as they come. And so Jesus brings an answer that amazes them. They didn't expect. It's as though he just sort of steps out of the way of the bullet they fired towards him. He doesn't refuse to answer. He doesn't say, I know what you're up to. I'm not going to answer. I'm not going to fall for that. No. He simply asks, as we read, whose picture is on the coin? And they reply, Caesar. And he says, then give to Caesar the things that are his and to God the things that are God's. They're amazed. Here's the principle that Christ sets forth before them in this answer. It's not evil, it's not wrong to pay taxes to the civil authorities of the day. You live in the kingdom of Caesar. And so you pay Caesar's taxes. There are things in the civil realm we know that God has ordained to belong to the civil government. And yet we know it's all part of his rule and his reign and his judgment. We read, as Paul writes in Romans 13, of obeying the government that's been ordained by God. Because, Paul says, it's a means that God uses to punish evil and reward the good. We need to remember that as Paul writes that, he's assuming the government will be acting in a manner consistent with God's definitions of good and evil. How else will it punish the good? Punish the wrong and reward the good? Paul's never giving governments a blank slate and calling us to obey whatever they do. But God has ordained governments, like the Roman Empire, to keep the peace by punishing evil and rewarding good. But you also ultimately belong to the kingdom of heaven. Your citizenship is there. And you owe that kingdom, your final and ultimate loyalty and devotion. You owe the kingdom of heaven worship. We honor kings, we honor rulers of this present age, but we only bow before the King of heaven. We owe Christ our worship, though we may pay a tax. But in the end, this is a text about whether or not to pay taxes or the justness of the tax code. That's not what's happening here. We have this text before us as a display of the wisdom and the power and the authority of Jesus. It's there that we would see that resistance to him is futile. That it's a fool's errand to challenge him in any way. And to see that once again, no one has ever been successful as they've tried. Every group in Israel tried, and they failed. Even beloved, by killing him, Christ was not overcome. But rather, we see in that very moment at the cross, Jesus overcame the world of men and devils. Think about how frustrating the cross must have been to the forces of hell. How frustrating. Just as Jesus breathed his last, the chains of sin were broken. And death itself was crushed to death. Hell must have been waiting in that moment for taps to begin to play in heaven, right? But what do they hear? Maybe what we read in Revelation 5. Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and honor and glory and blessing. And to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. What was to be the final moment of Jesus at the cross was the final moment of sin and death for all who believe. Nothing has been successful against Christ, not even death. we echo the words of the psalmist in Psalm 2 here, and we say, why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? The one who sits in the heavens laughs at all they do. Why are men so foolish to dare to contend with Christ, the very Son of the living God? That's sort of the great question that looms over this text. Really over everyone who would dare to contend with Christ. One of the favorite names and descriptions of Jesus in the scriptures and God is a rock. He is the rock. He is a rock of our salvation. The Bible calls God a rock for good reasons. And it calls man dust for good reasons. One is immovable, and the other is just sort of brushed away by the hand. But thankfully, to those who come in repentance and in faith to Christ. Those who come in repentance and faith to Christ, our God remembers that we are but dust. And he does not treat us as our sins deserve. How good is that? He is, for us who believe, a rock of salvation to those who would rest on him. Though you are dust, though you are dust, he will forgive your sins. And he will give you his own righteousness by faith. And he will raise you up one day from the grave. You will go from dust to glory. Dust is not your destiny. Christ is. His kingdom. On our vacation that we just took this past week, we went to various places down south, and we took a day and went to Savannah, Georgia, or a day and a night, and it's kind of a quaint city, first time we were there, but my experience was there's not a lot to do there. And you know that because as you look through the things that you can do on the lists of things that are popular, one is a cemetery. To go visit a cemetery. It's known for its flowers and its plants. And we tried to go, but it was closed by the time we got there, thankfully. But the reality is that no matter how beautiful you make a graveyard, it's still a graveyard. Right? Men can only put flowers on graves. We can only put flowers on dust. It is Christ alone who gives life to the dust and brings alive those who have trusted in Christ. He takes us from dust to glory. Beloved, never try to outdo him, outwit him, outmaneuver him, contend with him. You're dust. All you can do is to trust him. He will be to you a shepherd and a guardian of your soul, your very life. And you shall not die, but live. That's the gospel. Dust will not be your destiny if you're in Christ. Christ is. He is your very life. You have gone, in that sense, from dust to Christ. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you that you would look upon us and give to us everything in Jesus. We who were once enemies to your throne, you have brought us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son that you love. We thank you for the promise of the gospel. We thank you that those who are in Christ shall not die but live. Because Christ is the resurrection and the life. Oh Lord, I pray that you would help us to trust Christ, not to challenge him, but to know that in him is everything we need, everything we could ever hope for, that all of your good promises to us are yes in Jesus. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let me invite you, if you would, stand as we sing together in closing. Number 477, Jesus, draw me ever nearer.